The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Bear Creek Church. I am not Pastor Dale Mitter. If you are new to church here this morning, I am Pastor Jim Cartwright. Pastor Brian and I have the privilege and have here over the last year of when Pastor Dale is not up here, we fight over who gets the opportunity to teach. And I will admit, I was fighting to be able to teach this morning from Pastor Brian. Are all of you wishing you were in the air right now, somewhere over the Pacific? I wonder if Pastor Dale and Nancy are glad that they're by themselves. I'm sure they are. They're probably holding hands. They're probably got a big smile on their face, and they're looking forward to relaxation and rest because they love you. And this is good for them to be gone, so that it regenerates them and they can come back and love us even more, for God's sake. I know that because Brian and I know that because the last 3 or 4 days, Pastor Dale has been sending us notes nonstop. Be sure and check in on such and such. Be sure you call this person. Can you be sure to bring flowers over here? And so he was wanting to be with his wife. And so he wanted to make sure everything was off the plate so that he's there with her. In the back of the room, I'll bet you all walked right by them, but there's some quotes and note sheets. Tom, would you do me a favor? Could you come up front here? And if you'd like a note sheet, it's going to help you a little bit in some of the things you'll see on the screen. They may go by too quick. And come on out, Tom, come on all the way up to the front and then go backwards and give those who would like one of those. But in the meantime, let's have everyone open your Bibles to start with to Psalm 9, and then keep your place there, and then also go to Matthew, the very last words of Jesus in Matthew 28, the last five verses there, 16 to 20. And if you want one of these, hold your hand up in the air, and Tom and or Steve will give you a copy there. It may help. You ready? Let's start with Psalm 9, and we're just going to read the first 10 verses together. Not together. I will read them, and you can read along. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. Notice a change there from verse 2 to verse 3. He was acknowledging and proclaiming and recounting the things that God has done, and now he's going to be describing God and who he is. They stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And now back over to the end of the book of Matthew, verse 16 to the end. I want to remind you of these words of Jesus. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, I hope that this morning, my intent is that our joy would be, if you can see on the note sheet there, that listening to other people's stories and or sharing your own story with others in a humble way might bring about the goal of being able to introduce the best story of life in Jesus into the situation. So as we have, with that in mind, with that as a goal, let's pray together. Father, may we follow through on what this psalm just expressed to us, to recount, to exalt, and to sing of your wonderful deeds, for you are worthy. We just heard that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, yet he will be with us always to the end of the age. We are grateful for the might and the person of Jesus. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds this day, and that this would be a helpful day. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, you and I have a story. It's the individual story that God has crafted just for you. It's different than the person next to you, even though it may be your spouse, but you have a story, and you and your spouse's story often goes together. It's been designed just for you. It's full of ups and downs. It's full of twists and turns. It's full of joys and challenges. Things that you're excited to share, and some things that you're a little more reluctant, and you have to have a little bit of discernment of when you're going to share it. A question I ask is this morning, how is God going to use our story for his glory and for our good? Can I share a little bit about my story, our family's story? I guess I can, huh? My father was discharged from the Army in Oklahoma when I was... My mother was 8 months pregnant in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and they moved to Medford, Oregon. And as a result, a month later, I was born here in Medford. So I'm an Oregonian. But the rest of the next 25 years, I was a Californian, because a month later, my dad moved to Dunsmuir, California. My dad, in those years, there was baseball teams in every town along the way. And Dunsmuir Merchants baseball team needed a catcher. And so my dad with my mom and myself, we moved here. There's little Jimmy Cartwright right there in my dad's arms. We moved to Dunsmuir, California. And shortly thereafter, in February of 1950, 4, 5, and 6 in February. Every February, my mother had another child, my brother and my two sisters. And so our family was then the four kids and mom and dad. And we were invited to church by a baseball-loving pastor, Reverend Martin Schaubacher, in the rustic chapel in the First Lutheran Church of Dunsmuir. So we went there. I bring that up because that's the first... My first introduction to Jesus was someone special was that Pastor Schaubacher took the initiative to invite this young family that he didn't know to come to church. Fast forward to 23 years to this place right here. I was working for International Paper Company in Weed, California, as a lumber salesman, and right out of college. And I decided one sunny winter day to go up to Mount Shasta to go skiing. And took off from Weed up to this is the old ski bowl. I don't know if you all, if anybody's aware of the ski bowl. The ski bowl doesn't exist any longer because 3 years after I was there, it was wiped out with an avalanche and they never rebuilt it. So it's a place that you can go where the concrete pavement is up there. But I took 45 minutes to get all the way up there. And when I got up there, I recognized that I didn't have my checkbook and I didn't have any money in my wallet. And all I had was a quarter to my name. And so Mr. Freeloader decided that I'm going to spot someone that I know. I should know someone. Well, fortunately, I saw a friend from that I knew from Chico had come up on the mountain. She came up with her friend and her sister. And so I caught up with her and I said, "Can you buy me a ski ticket, and I'll give you my quarter," of which I paid dearly for that years later. But but she said, "Well, yeah, that's fine. Would you like to ski with my roommate?" And that's how I met my wife, Pat. Right on the far left-hand side there of that deck. When it existed. And so I'm forever grateful for Patty Hannigan introducing me to my wife, Mr. Big Spender here, making a good first impression. Well, 2.5 years later, Pat and I were married in October of 1977. And I'm so grateful that she said, "I do." And our two daughters, Sarah and Jessica, came home from the Mount Shasta Hospital 2 and 4 years after that. In December of 1981, 4 months after Jessica, our second daughter, Sarah and then Jessica, and Jessica, 4 months after she was born, the mill decided rather than to remodel, they were going to close. International Paper was going to close and move all their assets to Louisiana and eastern Texas. And so we were forced to go where employment was and or give up our newly purchased home at that time, which was now way undervalued because there were 600 other families who had lost their home, and where the value of our home plummeted. Well, a friend at church noticed a employment ad in the paper for a wood production supervisor in Chico, California, which at that point is 150 miles south of where we were. And so Pat and I packed up everything and we moved with our two little girls to Chico in April of 1984. Well, while in Chico, we became friends of Jim and Margie Payne from the Evangelical Free Church in Chico. We just, around the same age, we were going through many of the same things in life together at the time. And they were investigating international adoption. And they were matched with their son, Cody, in the spring of 1988. And after watching Margie and Jim and praying about the possibility and investigating the need, we decided that we were going to grow our family through adoption. And just before Christmas of 1988... same year as the Olympics in Korea, in Seoul that year, we flew to Incheon, South Korea, and brought home our daughter Grace from this really compassionate and caring children's home. This is one of my special pictures that you can probably imagine. Here we are in December of 1988, and the floor, the outside, it's cold. It was very, very cold in Incheon at that time of the year, but the floors were all heated, and so it was really cozy, and they were really wonderful caregivers that were there caring for our daughter Grace. Well, in 1992 was a busy year also. After two failed union decertification campaigns, here we are in Chico. My employer decided to move the mill from Chico and merge with a non-union plant here in White City. So we had to drop our second adoption application because we couldn't complete the process before the move, since it had to be finished in California, and we're moving to Oregon. So we, in Medford, we speedily began the process again through Holt International, quickly, because Holt does not like there to be an age spread, and I wonder if it's still the case now. They don't want more than 40 years between the age of the child and the parent. And as a result, our son Andrew James came home 4 days before my 41st birthday on April 7th of 1993. Well, that's a little of the story of the Cartwrights. But I have a question. Do we recount the stories of what God has done in our life? Do we look for His hand in the details? We should, because it's all over God's Word telling us to do so. We just read in Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. In Deuteronomy, it says that you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all of his wonderful works. Remember to extol God's work, of which men have sung. I will remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Dale was encouraging us to not stoop? Do you remember exhortation to stoop away from being able to avoid hearing just the tiny bit of someone else's news story on our way out the door or out in public? You're running into somebody at the post office or at the grocery store. He asked us to develop a healthy fear of stooping. Do you remember what that healthy fear of stooping was called? Kyphophobia. Don't you remember? The fear of stooping. But Pastor Dale went on to share one other thing that he went by really quickly. But that is also another fear. The fear of missing an opportunity. An opportunity for coffee or bringing flowers to someone or bringing a meal over to someone's house or an opportunity to get together at a home group or a kind word. Really, any opportunity that you know that the Holy Spirit and God's Word is prompting you to do. You may ask, well, why? For what reason should I take the opportunity? Well, for us as believers, there's really many layers to it. One of it may be just simply to encourage one another, beginning opportunities to build up one another. And then as you progress in your relationship to someone, it's going to get deeper and more, and you're more secure in your relationship with them, that you speak the truth in love. We who are his body are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So both opportunities have the purpose of extolling God's wonderful deeds in Jesus. Both require an intentionally stepping out in our relationships. Well, the Bible is full of stories, accounts of the lives of a variety of people. a lot back to back in the Old Testament. But wouldn't you want to sit down? I kind of thought of this in that we could sit down with one another and take the opportunity to share with one what's going on in one another's lives. But wouldn't it be a privilege to be able to sit down with a patriarch Joseph? The last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis are committed to Joseph and his life and all that took place in there. John Bloom says that that's nearly 30% of the book of Genesis. And he says more pages is not more important. He pointed to the book of Ephesians is no less important than those 13 chapters in Genesis on the life of Joseph. But he says, it's as though God is saying, take note. I have some crucial things I want you to see in those 13 chapters. Well, here are some of the ups and downs that you would hear if you were to sit down with Joseph and have a cup of coffee with him. First off, he would be able to share with you if you were sitting with him, or me if I was sitting with him, areas that he felt God's nearness. He was the 11th of 12 sons. He correctly interpreted dreams and economies of both his family and nations. He enjoyed his dad's love, and his dad loved him. He was a gifted administrator, and he was second in command to, at that time, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. He was a handsome young man. Now, those things would have been easy for him to share. But then, the things that it would have been more challenging for him to share the things that he didn't feel God's nearness. For example, at the age of 17, he was tossed into a pit by his brothers to die. And then, as a result, he lost his father's love for 20 years. He was then shackled and sold into slavery of the Ishmaelites. He was falsely accused of attempted rape, stuck and forgotten for years in the king's prison. Those would have been harder for him to understand God's nearness. We might think that God isn't involved in the details. We should think again. Here is a number of scenes in Joseph's life that reveal incredible details of God's direct and indirect involvement. Can you imagine the length it would take for you to sit down and talk through the details of his life, all of these different areas? God is involved in every aspect of those to some degree. Well, let's look at just three sightings in Joseph's life that might come out in a conversation and answer how is God intimately involved in Joseph's life. Take your time to, you have that worksheet there, take that note sheet home and look at those, investigate those, because we're just going to look at three. Look at the rest of them that are on that sheet. How was Joseph gifted with extraordinary administration? And how was Joseph made charge of the prison? A prisoner being in control and responsible for the prison. Turn to Genesis 39, if you will. It'll jump off the page at you. Verse 2 to 4, and then we'll jump down to 21 to 23. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And then how was Joseph made in charge of the prison? Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. How was Joseph successful with Potiphar and with the keeper of the jail? The Lord was with Joseph. Another is that Joseph's heart and motivation are clear. We can see that God has been working in Joseph's heart, and his motivations are clear in the names that he gives his sons. Turn to Genesis 41, 51 and 52, where he describes why he names his sons the names that he gave them. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's now seeing through the eyes of God that he's now giving his names to these sons. He's seeing that God is the one that is at work doing making it, the land fruitful, and him being able to discern that. He has forgot all of his hardship, that he was in the pit, he was sold into slavery, he was taken from his father's house and had lost his father. God's sovereignty of all that he had gone through worked in his heart, and it was settled enough for him to name his sons the names that he named, Ephraim and Manasseh. A third would be Joseph's brother's evil, murderous, greedy betrayal of him were orchestrated by God. Now, there's two parts there. No need to turn to the Genesis 37. You can jump over to Genesis 50 because you know the story in 37. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown into the pit. He was sold into slavery, removed from his father's love, imprisoned, besmirched, ignored, forgotten. But at the reconciliation, now you can turn to Genesis 50. The verse 20 is the verse that we often look to, but let's back up to 17. It says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What was settled in his heart? His basic life presupposition, whether it was through good or through bad, is that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I have God's perspective on this. He knew Romans 8:28 before it was written. Let me recall it for you and see if it doesn't, if that doesn't even ring more true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whether it's your story or the biblical narrative, author Paul Miller, in all of all things, the book, The Praying Life, reminds us that living in our sovereign God's story means living in tension. After all, tension and overwhelming obstacles, and Paul knew, not Paul the Apostle, Paul Miller knew obstacles and tension. make for a good story. How boring life would be if prayer were worked like magic. There'd be no relationship with God, no victory over pockets of evil. We would forget our need for God if there was not tension. Paul goes on to say, being in God's story, we need to remember three things. These three things. Right here. Right there. There we go. First is, don't demand that your story go your way. In other words, surrender completely. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Direct your steps. Second is to look for the storyteller. Look for His hand, and then pray in light of what you're seeing. In other words, develop an eye for Jesus. To see the storyteller, we need to slow down our interior life and watch. We need to be embedded in the Word to experience the storyteller's mind and pick up the cadence of His voice. We need to be alert for the story, for the storyteller's voice speaking into the details of our lives. The story God weaves is neither weird nor floaty. It always involves bowing before His majesty with the pieces of our lives. A supposed insignificant meeting, we need to ask God, what's He doing here? Because that insignificant meeting could grow into something that God is really beginning in your and my life, and vice versa, into this other person's life. What was God doing in that insignificant not having my wallet up on the mountain? What was God doing moving us from Weed to Chico? What was God doing when He moved us from Chico up to Medford? You have to ask, well, what are you doing? And I was thinking about this, and it's not even in my notes, but I did have a friend. When we moved to Chico, when we moved back up to Medford and we went and visited my good friend Jerry Taylor in Mount Shasta, I said, Jerry, I can't understand why, you know, we had to lose our home. We had to, you know, we had to do all this moving back and forth. And Jim, he stopped me in my tracks and said, can't you see, Jim, what God was doing? He created your family by moving you to Chico and back up to Medford. He's the one that brought those specific children into your life. The third thing is to stay in the story. Don't shut down when it goes the wrong way. This third one, staying in the story, can be particularly difficult. When the story isn't going your way, you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, what is God doing? Be on the lookout for wonderful gifts. God loves to surprise us with babies in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, Paul points out. Now, I hope that by the time we're done here today, you'll love two terms. One is a technical term and one is a personal term. I would consider this probably the best thing to be thinking about this morning. Do you love the term hypostatic union? Have you heard the term hypostatic union? And I wouldn't even be considering us thinking about this if our men's groups on Wednesday morning and Thursday morning, plug for the men's group, had been thinking this through here just recently. It means the union of the divine and human natures of Christ in one, you're not even seeing that. The union of the divine and human natures of Christ in one hypostasis doctors, nurses. Hypostasis. There was the same substance. Stay with me now. Why is this wonderful? And why this technical term, why is this technical term wonderful? Jesus voluntarily condescended. He willingly took on flesh. Jesus, who was very God of very God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the pre-existent one, the one who possesses all things, the upholder of the universe, freely humbled himself to eat, to weep, to thirst, to grieve to the point of sweating drops of blood, and to die on the cross. In other words, the Creator identifying with a creature and every aspect of our story, fully all-powerful and yet identifying with our weakness, the perfect person to be the mediator for us with God. Do we need to figure it all out? Do we need to have a understand fully the hypostatic union? Well, no. Puritan author Stephen Charnock says, "What a wonder that the two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world, that the same person should be both glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity, and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. The thundering Creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven." We shouldn't be intimidated by the term hypostatic union, but rather we should be in wonder and astonished, be awestruck and appreciative. Now to the personal word that I hope that you'll love even more today. And that's the word with. 700 years before Jesus' birth, the prophet Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Then at Jesus' birth, Matthew helps us understand that even more by not mincing words, and we've got it in English. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The first words of John's gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And earlier, we read the last words of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he was given all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he declared, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." But then look what he closes with. "And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." The perfect mediator is with you. And did you hear it in Joseph's story? Genesis 39, where he says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." So this, boil this all down. What does this matter? Because the Alpha and Omega, the one who upholds all things, the pre-existent one, is with you. Those of you who love him and are called according to his purpose. There are no more comforting three words in the universe than God with you. when you forget your wallet skiing. You were blessed with a wonderful wife and four children. You lose your house. You get a promotion and a pay raise. Notice it's in the good and in the bad. Your deceitful brothers discard you into a pit. You're reunited with your family. You're falsely accused of rape. You're blessed with two sons. You're faced with a severe famine. Your nation is saved. You're confronting harsh health challenges. And you have the best supportive family surrounding you. In whatever you're going through, bad or good, He is with you. And ultimately, since you trust Him, He is with you forever. He promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. So why are our conversations with others important? Justin Buzzard has written a book called The Big Story. He's the lead pastor of a Garden City church in Silicon Valley. And he says what I think we can agree with. And he says that God has been using me more than ever before to lead people to the place where their faith in Jesus and experience new life in Him. It's thrilling. But I'm no more equipped than you to do this. I don't have any secrets. My only secret is that I believe God can save anyone's life, and I work hard at listening to people's stories and telling them a better story. Tell them a better story, and in the midst of telling them your story. And that's just what David Wood did with his friend Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi was born in California as a U.S. citizen to Pakistani immigrants who fled religious persecution at the hands of fellow Muslims. His parents were devout members of the peaceful Ahmadi sect of Islam, which differs from Orthodox Islam on some minor doctrines, but shares with it a belief in the six articles of faith. In August of 2001, while a student at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia, Nabil observed fellow student David Wood reading the Bible in his free time. And Nabil regularly read the Quran, but it struck him as odd, a Christian reading the Bible on his own. Nabil challenged David's belief in Christianity. Here's that relationship. Telling one another, each other their story. Beginning with the charge that the Bible had been corrected over time, Wood aspired to be a good Christian apologist, and the two young men formed a friendship and engaged in debate that lasted for several years. In working through David's arguments and examining the evidence for himself, Nabil eventually became convinced of the general reliability of the New Testament. He next raised the objection that Jesus never claimed to be God. And after being shown this was untrue, Nabil challenged David that Jesus had never died on the cross. And again, by being willing to investigate the evidence, Nabil changed his mind. It was now 2.5 years later, and Nabil raised the greatest stumbling block for accepting Christianity. How could one man die for another man's sins? And how could the one true God be a Trinity? He was now reading the Bible and considering Christ's claims for himself. Nabil shares this. He says, I began mourning the impact of the decision I would have to make. On the first day of the second year of medical school, I'll stop right there and say that he was in medical school. He went on to get a degree at Biola University. He got a degree at Duke University. He got a degree at Oxford University. And he's a medical doctor as well. So he's just really a sharp, sharp guy. It became too much to bear, he says. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, but there was no comfort there. For the first time, the book seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering, irrelevant to my life. It felt like a dead book. With nowhere left to go, I opened up my New Testament and started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted." Electric, the words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew chapter 10, 37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and my father. "But Jesus," I said, "accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything." The next verses spoke to me, saying, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel, appreciate this now, is more than a call to prayer. It is a call to die. I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life. A few days later, the two people I loved most in the world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it is excruciating every time I see the cost that I had to pay. But Jesus is the God of reversal and redemption. He redeemed sinners to life by his death, and he redeemed a symbol of execution for salvation. He redeemed my suffering by making me rely on him for every moment, bending my heart to him. It was there in my pain that I knew him intimately. He reached me through investigation, dreams, visions, and called me to prayer in my suffering. It was there that I found Jesus. To follow him is worth giving up everything. Nabil, beholding his Savior face to face, undoubtedly heard the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. Father, thank you for being so intimately involved with us. For power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Yet you voluntarily took on flesh, very God and very man, a mystery we love. Make the words, "The Lord Jesus is with me," be sweet and assuring this week, in our days of plenty and in our days of want. Father, we ask it in the name of the Holy One, who willingly complied to recognize with us for your glory and our gain. In the name of Jesus, amen.